So please turn with me to Acts 2, 1 through 21, if you haven't gotten there already. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonders of God and his word this morning. Acts 2, 1 through 21. So we're one Sunday away from the official start of the Advent season. So over the course of the four Sundays of Advent, we will be remembering Jesus' first Advent and anticipating his second, his return. And so this sermon today is somewhat of an appetizer for our Advent feast that is coming up. This is Thanksgiving week indeed, and this text here should cause thanksgiving to arise in our hearts because of the wonderful gift God has given us in his Son and his Holy Spirit. And so this sermon today will be a little bit of an appetizer for our Advent series, as we will consider in part the massive significance of Jesus' first Advent, his incarnation, and how that makes Pentecost such a huge event. How big was it? Well, about 17 years ago, Cody preached on Acts 2 here, and he offered what he thought are the six biggest events in all of creation history. And these are what he listed. He said, one, creation. Don't have history, he said, without creation. Right? So we got that one. The fall. The incarnation. Number four, the crucifixion. Number five, the resurrection. And think of the ascension with that. And number six, Cody offered the event of Pentecost. The promise of the Father fulfilled, the coming of the Holy Spirit. I would heartily agree. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is like the final tumbler in the lock, falling into place in the door opening to the new covenant age. And Jesus was the key. Well, what made it so significant? Wasn't the Holy Spirit always present with his people, even in the Old Testament? We know that even Old Testament saints were all saved by the working of the Holy Spirit within them. So what's the difference? Well, let me just up front point to some of Cody's conclusions again that I think are helpful for us, and then offer an illustration that John Piper has offered. So in one of Cody's sermons from that Acts 2 series, titled What Changed at Pentecost, a summary of which is in two blog posts that we've linked on the weekly email, Cody offered five differences between the Old Testament age and the age of following Pentecost. And here they are. He said, number one, a new extent of the Spirit's work exists after Pentecost. Number two, a new entrance into God's covenant people, union with Jesus. Number three, a new power for witness. Number four, a deeper intimacy with the Spirit, and therefore with God the Father and the Son. Number five, additional power for living. I think that's a helpful way for us to break it down as we begin to look at this text. It points to what we've uncovered a few weeks ago in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, bringing purity, the presence of God, and power. We'll see that come up again. So the Holy Spirit has always been at work, but at Pentecost, it's like the floodgates have been opened. And that's how Piper famously offers a helpful illustration. He likens the event of Pentecost to the opening of a dam. The dam has been built, is being constructed, and the river is running through. And people along the river depend upon that river. They use it for everyday life. It's essential. But when the dam is fully constructed and the river is redirected full force through the turbines, now, not only the people along the river get to use it and experience, but the power of the river goes out to every city in the country. He says this is a little bit like the day of Pentecost. Old Testament believers were blessed by God's river of life, but on the day of Pentecost, Piper says, 10 billion kilowatts were added to the church to take the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to every tongue and tribe and nation. So these are helpful things going forward to consider. That the two questions I want to lean into today are ones that have somewhat obvious answers, but they are answers we shouldn't pass over too quickly. We should ponder and meditate on these realities because they're massive realities. First question, what led to the difference? What is the variable between the ages? Why didn't God just pour out the Holy Spirit on the Old Testament saints? Second question, what do the events of Pentecost lead to? What was their ultimate purpose? And coming out of that, built into that, what does that mean for your day-to-day life? These are the questions I hope we can answer this morning. And Lucas set us up well because we've seen Jesus reassure his disciples that the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is coming, and they're bought in. They are waiting. They've added Matthias to the 12, and now we're here at Pentecost. And remember, Luke is showing us how Jesus continues to work through his people from the throne. And so, we will consider this event, how it unfolds at a high level, but also considering some important details. And we'll consider it under two headings. The first heading is this: Jesus is crowned king. It's our first heading. Jesus is crowned king. Our second heading is this: the age of the king dawns, or let's say it this way, the effects of Jesus' reign. The effects of Jesus' reign. Look with me at our passage now. First, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is crowned king. So it's not coincidental that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. Jesus has already made clear to his disciples that he fulfills all of the Old Testament. This includes its various festivals and the laws about these festivals. Pentecost occurs 50 days after Passover. And Jesus has already, through the cross and made clear at the Lord's Supper, that he fulfills Passover. He is the Passover Lamb. Recall, God's angel of death went out in Egypt and every firstborn child died, but those of Israel who had the blood of the Passover Lamb across their door. Jesus at the cross fulfilled this. He is the true Passover Lamb who saves God's people from God's righteous wrath. He's the sacrifice. Also recall, a few months ago, Will shared a wonderful sermon about Jesus fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which commemorated God's provision in their wilderness wandering. And do you remember how that feast culminated? On the last day, it culminated with the priest pouring out an offering of water to God. And at that moment, Will shared so vividly with us. We read John 7:37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up, the waters being poured out, and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And in verse 39, it says this. John wrote this: "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as of yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying he's the source of living water. He is the spring. He is the fountainhead. All our springs are in Jesus. And what is the river of life? John says the Holy Spirit that Jesus will give after his glorification, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension to the Father's right hand as what? King. So Scripture has made clear that Jesus fulfills all of these festivals. They all were meant to point to him. And he fulfills Pentecost as well, which is a harvest festival that celebrates and dedicates the first fruits of the spring harvest. The law instructed all Jews to journey to Jerusalem and offer their first fruits from this harvest. And it is on Pentecost that Jesus, the Passover lamb, the first fruits of the resurrection, will dedicate his first fruits by pouring out the Holy Spirit on his followers as a seal, so that from them would flow rivers of living water. Jesus fulfills Pentecost, and he will pour out his Spirit on all peoples. We read this morning Psalm 87. All peoples, people of Cush, Philistia, Rahab, Babylon, Tyre, people who were not in God's kingdom, it will be said of them, they were born in the city of Zion. God will register them as his people. And what will they be saying? All my springs are in you. They are God's people through the Holy Spirit. That song is about you and me. That psalm is about you and me. Those are our lyrics. We're people who were not in and of Israel. That's our psalm. And why does it happen? Because Jesus has been crowned king. That's what we see here. First, consider some of Luke's language choice here. Three aspects of Luke's language choice that points to this reality that Jesus is crowned king. First, notice the word they. Luke notes in verse 2 that they are all together in one place. So this is quite the gathering. This is all 120, very likely, but don't think of it as so huge. Think of it rather in relation relative to the world. This is the church in seed form. What do 120 people have to offer and to stand against all of the world? How will the message of Jesus prevail? It doesn't look that promising, but they will not be alone. Their king has taken the throne, and he will work through them by the Holy Spirit. So second, notice the phrase, from heaven. Luke describes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit here in this way, verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Suddenly there came from heaven. Luke has already primed the pump for us to be thinking about heaven. Think of how he described Jesus' ascension. Listen again to how Luke described that scene. Jesus ascended, and Luke says, while they were gazing, where? Into heaven. And the angels came and said to the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? And the angel said to them, this Jesus was taken up from you into heaven. And in the same way, he will come as you saw him go into heaven. So when we see this sound coming from heaven, the takeaway is this. It's from Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes now. Why? Because Jesus has been fully glorified. He is risen. He's ascended. He's been crowned king. Peter testifies to this very reality in his sermon, doesn't he? We'll see this in future sermons, but in Acts 2:33 says, this is happening, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is happening because Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of the Father. Third and final word, notice the word wind. This word points to the breath of life that God breathed into man, into Adam at his creation. It's the same language concept used to describe the Spirit, which is a different word in the original language, but nonetheless the same idea. This is the breath of life. So take all the language together and we see that Jesus is in his proper seat on the heavenly throne as king, and he's pouring out his Holy Spirit, new life on his people. So what does this age of the king hold? This is the age of the king now. Jesus has been crowned king. The coming of the Holy Spirit confirms that, as we've just seen. So, what does the age of the king hold? Well, by observing how this singular event of Pentecost unfolds, what we actually see is a microcosm of this age of the Holy Spirit, this new covenant age of the Holy Spirit, the church. What we see in miniature here offers us a bigger picture of the reality we live in. So what happens in this age, in the reign of King Jesus? Let's consider our second heading, the effects of Jesus' reign. The effects of Jesus' reign. We'll consider three effects that mark this age of Jesus here in the event of Pentecost. First, effect one, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We'll consider two aspects of this, baptism and filling. So effect one, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Effect two, the gathering from among the nations and tongues into God's kingdom. The gathering from among the nations and tongues into God's kingdom. And effect three, witness through worship. First, consider effect one, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. First, baptism, and then filling. So we've already discussed a few weeks ago at length the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as Peter describes in his sermon, the giving of the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus assured he would deliver his disciples. And what did we say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We said three things, three promises come with that. The promise of purity, the promise of God's abiding presence within, and the promise of power, purity, presence, and power. And here, in this event, specifically verses 2 through 4, we see evidence of these three realities. So we won't spend as much time on these since we spent a lot a few weeks ago. But let's just consider the evidence of these realities here. First, the evidence of baptism, verses 2 through 4. Notice how Luke describes the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And what does it do? It filled the entire house where they were sitting. So the sound of a mighty rushing wind pointing to this supernatural reality that the Holy Spirit is here, and the sound fills the entire room where they are sitting. What's the picture here? The picture is the disciples being immersed and plunged into the Holy Spirit, baptized into the deluge of the life-giving Spirit. They're consumed. And what does such a baptism do? It cleanses, as we saw. The baptism of the Holy Spirit purifies, applying the life-giving blood of Jesus. The knowledge of Jesus and his gospel work amplified and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Union with Christ, new entrance into covenant relationship with the Father. The Holy Spirit purifies. Well, what else do we see here? Verse 3, divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Fire, why fire? God's presence. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. God descended on Mount Sinai in flame and smoke. God dwelt in the midst of his people as a pillar of fire over the tabernacle, guiding them. And here, God's presence rests on each one of them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is an individual reality. The presence of God in each believer, a temple of the Holy Spirit, coming together in corporate union. This is God's assuring, purifying presence for each one of his people. And what else do we see? We see the Holy Spirit not only resting on them, but filling them. The purifying presence of Jesus, of God, of Jesus Christ dwelling in his people to empower them for a life of witness. And that's what unfolds here in these events, right? They become witnesses, as we'll see, to the Jews in the city. So this whole scene, it's utterly unique in Scripture, though there are some parallels, but taken together, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit marks the founding of Jesus' church. So while unique in salvation history in the big sense, it offers to us the normative theological reality for us as believers. When you turn to Christ, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You are purified. God's presence is within you, and you are empowered for a life of witness. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we need to drill down a little deeper on what happens here. In this description, Luke uses the word filled to describe an aspect of their baptism. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. So this scene makes clear that the baptism of the Holy Spirit includes being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what the promise of the new covenant was. The prophets foresaw this. Ezekiel said that God would put his Spirit within his people. But we must stretch our thinking when we read this word filling. Because filling, while baptism in the Holy Spirit, is a one-time salvation event, purified, indwelt with God's presence, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Scripture makes clear that this filling is a repeatable event. And this boggles our minds, because when something's full, you can't keep filling it, but with the Holy Spirit it works differently. Full of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you can't be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is the expectation of Scripture. Scripture makes clear of this. We'll see this in a moment. But what would being filled with the Holy Spirit after you're already full of the Holy Spirit accomplish? Well, if the initial baptism delivers purity, presence, and power, being by the Holy Spirit revealing Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit again just amplifies these realities. The knowledge and awareness of your purity in Christ increased. The knowledge of God's abiding presence with you amplified and empowered by this knowledge to boldness. The Holy Spirit illuminates Christ. And what is the result in our passage? They begin to speak with other tongues. See, the filling of the Holy Spirit, this refilling, is often in Scripture for a particular ministry or task. Just consider the refillings we see here in Acts and elsewhere in Scripture. In Acts 4:8, we see Peter filled again with the Holy Spirit in order to preach the gospel. In Acts 4:31, we see all the believers filled again with the Holy Spirit, and the result is they continue to speak the gospel with all boldness. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul commands the church, believers, to be filled again with the Holy Spirit in order to continue building up the church by testifying of Jesus to one another. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is a repeatable event. Recall that quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones I shared just a few weeks ago, where he describes what I would say is the filling and refilling aspect. You've been baptized, you're purified, you're full of the Holy Spirit, you're walking with your Father along the road, hand in hand. He's with you, you know him, you love him, but then there are those moments when he picks you up and intimately reminds you of his great love for you. And your joy in him increases. And you're suddenly emboldened to declare the greatness of your Father. This is like the filling once again. God, by the Holy Spirit, overloads your fuses of love. That famous quote of Martin Lloyd-Jones. So we are to seek this filling over and over. So this first effect of the age of Jesus' reign is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, baptism and filling. And here the disciples are baptized and they are filled, and their filling results in something. What is it? We already noted it. They began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now this is a unique event here specific to this context and situation. What's happening here is different than the gift of tongues that we see in 1 Corinthians 12, which require an interpreter, but we're not going to get into all of those details and tease that out. Simply notice here what their filling with the Holy Spirit results in. It results in the Spirit giving them utterance, hold on to that word, which results in the second effect that marks this event, the gathering from among nations and tongues. The gathering from among nations and tongues. This is effect number two, the gathering from among nations and tongues into God's kingdom. So in verse 5, we see that Jews from every nation under heaven are in Jerusalem. What's Luke highlighting here? Every nation under heaven. He's highlighting Jewish exile, divinely applied covenant curses. Israel, Judah rebelled against God, and he scattered them to the nations. This is Deuteronomy 31. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So while many Jews have returned, it seems like some of these Jews native to other countries are born and raised in other countries are living in Jerusalem. There are many here who are likely still living abroad and have journeyed here for Pentecost. Luke even provides a big list of the nations in verses 9 through 11 that are represented. This is the point Luke is driving home. God has scattered his people across the globe, but he aims to gather them again, to harvest his people from the earth in order to what? Send them out for his glory. And what happens at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? These Jews in the city hear Galileans speaking languages that they have no business knowing, and they gather together in amazement and bewilderment. A multitude came together, verse 6 says. The reign of Jesus means the gathering of God's people. It's beginning to fulfill Ezekiel 36:24, I will take you from the nations and I will gather you from all the countries into your own land. It's Deuteronomy 33, the Lord your God will have mercy on you. He will gather you again from the peoples where he has scattered you. But even this scene points to a greater reality. The gathering of the Jews from other nations and tongues, it's simply in itself a microcosm, a small picture that points to the bigger picture. In the age of the King, Jesus will gather all his people from every nation and tongue. So what we're seeing here in these events is the beginning fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the nations through his offspring. Think of a very close parallel account when Peter's preaching to the house of Cornelius, non-Jews, in Acts 10:44-48. The Holy Spirit falls, and Peter immediately recognizes they've been added into God's kingdom. When we consider this wider scope, that these Jews point to the reality that in the reign of Jesus, all nations and all peoples will be coming to him, we see that it's not a small detail that God brings about this gathering through the speaking of different languages. So there's a pattern here. There's a pattern we must recognize, gathering and scattering. Just think of the creation mandate. The creation mandate was to increase and multiply across the earth for the purpose of God's glory. Adam and Eve didn't do that. They rebelled for their own glory, so God scattered them out of the garden. But then he gathers his people again in Noah, and the same mandate, increase and multiply across all the earth for my glory. But what do people do? Right after God gives that mandate to Noah, we have Babel. And what happens at Babel? In Genesis 11:1-9. There, the people all had one language and one voice, and they gather together. Rather than spreading God's glory, they gather together to make a name for themselves, for their own glory. And so what does God do? God comes down and confuses their languages and scatters them. But this was for a purpose. God did this for his greater glory. It's as if God says, if you will not glorify me with your one voice, your common tongue, I will scatter you into peoples and nations with different tongues, and I will have you glorify me with the one voice of the Holy Spirit in many different tongues. God scatters for his glory. God is setting up the day of Pentecost at Babel, and Pentecost is the reversal of Babel of sorts. The one voice of the Holy Spirit speaks through many tongues of nations, all declaring one thing. What are they declaring? What word would define the reign of King Jesus? The mighty works of God. God's glory. It's what they say in verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This brings us to our third and final effect that we note that marks Jesus's reign. Holy Spirit-empowered witness through Holy Spirit-empowered worship. So Peter gets up and he confirms in verses 14 through 21 by pointing to the prophet Joel that the Holy Spirit has empowered his people for witness. That's what's happening here. He says these disciples are prophesying. God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh, and they are prophesying as a witness, declaring the mighty works of God. Peter even confirms this changing of the ages that we've been leaning into. We're going from the age of promise to the age of the reign of the king, fulfillment. In verses 19 through 21, Joel's words just drip with symbolic language that describes the ending of one age and the beginning of another. The sun going black, the moon turned to blood and vapor and smoke. The old age has passed, the age of Jesus's reign has come, and in this age, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter says that's what's happening here. The Holy Spirit has empowered his people to be a witness. That's what these tongues are. All God's people prophesying. So this marks a pattern that we'll see in Acts over and over again, that the miraculous signs and wonders do not stand alone. The miraculous signs and wonders amaze and bewilder, but they beg for a word of the gospel. They're meant to set up the proclamation of Jesus who saves, not the signs and wonders themselves. So we'd be sorely mistaken then if we think Peter's words are not Holy Spirit empowered as well. Luke makes sure we don't make that mistake. Remember that word that was used to describe the disciples speaking in other tongues. The Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Well, here Luke describes Peter getting up and addressing the crowd. And this word address, guess what word it is in the original language? The same word for utterance. Peter lifted up his voice and uttered to them. Peter's words are a Holy Spirit, sustained, timely utterance, glorifying Jesus. What is the nature of prophecy? What is prophecy? It is a Holy Spirit ignited, sustained, timely utterance that declares God's mighty works, namely pointing to Jesus Christ. This is an effect of the age of the king, Holy Spirit empowered witness. But this witness is not the ultimate end. In fact, this witness comes from something else. It's a byproduct, a happy accident of the true ultimate end of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Worship. Recall what the disciples were saying in other tongues. They weren't saying this in other tongues. Hey, all you Jews from all these other countries, get over here real quick. We have something to tell you. That's not what they were doing. What were they saying? All we have is this. They were declaring the mighty works of God. Who are they talking to? As far as we know, they're not talking to anyone. They are simply declaring the mighty works of God. In fact, if they're talking to somebody, they're talking to God. They're declaring back to God his greatness and his goodness. We see this same thing happen in Cornelius' house. There, Luke describes what the converted people in Cornelius' house say when the Holy Spirit falls on them. They begin extolling God. That's what's happening here. In fact, this word we use for mighty works, it's the noun form of the verb to extol. The disciples are simply declaring the greatness of who God is. They're worshiping him. And what is the nature of this worship? Well, I don't think it was robotic. What was it like? What were they experiencing? I think we have a clue in verse 13. While some of the Jews were amazed and perplexed, wondering what all this meant, in verse 12, there are some who begin mocking and saying they are filled with new wine. They think they are drunk, an accusation that Peter will quickly dismiss. But why would they think they're drunk? I've heard it said of this passage, typically when someone begins to speak in another language that they shouldn't know, your first assumption isn't, drunk. That's not typically where you go. There must be something else inspiring this response. I think it's elation, joy, overwhelming joy, welling up into verbal veneration of God and his mighty works. They're extolling God. They're fulfilling what Psalm 35:27 says, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord." And what particular works might they be declaring? Probably all of them. There's a lot. But what's the greatest? What's God's mightiest work? Jesus. And here we have the obvious answer to our first question. What led to the difference? What was the variable between the ages? Why didn't God just pour out the Holy Spirit in greater measure on the Old Testament saints? The difference, the variable is this: the revelation of God in the man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The incarnation. However many the remnant of the Old Testament saints was, the Holy Spirit, yes, was in their life. It was all prior to the incarnation. They hoped in a Messiah, but they never saw the promise fulfilled. They had all the Holy Spirit they needed, but the Holy Spirit's ministry to them was not of the exact same nature, because the full manifestation of God's saving work through the man Jesus Christ wasn't known. God incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, he lived the perfectly righteous life and died the death that you and I deserved, absorbing all of God's wrath. And he rose and ascended on high and poured out his Holy Spirit. Jesus came. And what does the event of Pentecost have to do, or what does it lead to? What was its purpose? What does it mean for me and you today? Well, it means seeing more of Jesus and treasuring him more. She said the ultimate purpose of the Holy Spirit coming was to create worshipers who would declare the mighty works of God, who would revel in his glory. And what does Jesus himself tell us the Holy Spirit would come to do? John 16:14, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. And the more we see of Jesus, the more our joy increases. The greater he is glorified, the more we treasure him. This is what Jesus said to the woman, the Samaritan, at Jacob's well in John 4. The day, the hour is coming when God's people will worship him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit comes to illuminate God's mightiest work, the person of Jesus and turn you and me into worshipers who, like last week, delight in the light. It's through our worship that we are witnesses. The nations will be caught up in the wake of God's people worshiping who he is. And then the coming together of all peoples, this great reversal of Babel, the great reversal of the scattering, will bring back God's people to declare, as Cody said this morning when we were talking, singing the mighty works of God in a million part harmony. All languages crying out with one voice, glory to God and glory to the Lamb who is on the throne. That's what Pentecost means for me and you today. We have the privilege of seeing and treasuring Jesus today. Piper has famously written, mission exists because worship doesn't. The mission of the Holy Spirit is to turn us all into worshipers of Jesus. Your primary task is one living in this new covenant age, then living in the King's in the presence of King Jesus' reign is to delight in and treasure Jesus. The great saint of the 1800s, George Mueller, evangelist, missionary, operated an orphanage in Bristol, England, made this entry in his journal on May 7th, 1841. May 7th, it has recently pleased the Lord to teach me a truth. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned with was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. And we would add that getting into a happy state in the Lord is, as Mueller said, that is how we glorify God, fully satisfied with who he is in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus gave the Holy Spirit for. So consider Jesus, mightiest of God's works. Ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate him for you. Ask to be filled for this purpose, to see more and know more of Jesus so you can be his witness. And through worship, you will be. And this is the enjoyment we cherish now, all because King Jesus gave his life on the cross in our place, so that through his body and his blood, we might feast at his table. And so we have the table of the Lord this morning. And what a privilege is it to come to the table of the Lord. At the table of the Lord, we enjoy the first fruits of the resurrection that Jesus delivered to us on Pentecost by the Holy Spirit. We enjoy him. We remember him. At the Lord's table, by faith, we feed on the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the Lord's table, we fellowship with Jesus, purified with him, the presence of Jesus. At the table of the Lord, we look for and long for his return, being empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his worshiping witnesses. So here in a moment, we'll come to this table, but let me pray as we prepare to do so.